Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Titus chapter 3. As we continue our expositions through this book, I'm going to read the first four verses and realize in doing so I'm going to leave us somewhat dangling in the midst of a thought, but our concentration today is preeminently going to be upon verse 3. Writing to Titus, and again with the purpose that on the island of Crete, elders would be appointed for the church, and because there is a great need that was preeminently tied to false teachers that were leading some astray, and so called men, qualified men, men of moral and doctrinal integrity were going to be set over the church, and they were going to remind the Lord's people how to live spiritually and practically in this world. And in chapter 2, there is an exposition of what that looks like in the home, and in chapter 3, what this looks like in the world. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For, now he's going to explain why we live that way, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of the living God. We thank you that we can call upon the Spirit who inspired these words to be written, to come and help us in the preaching, teaching, and in the receiving of this Word. And Father, as this word speaks to the need of every heart here, we pray that you would deal with us according to our need. Help us, Father, to hear this word coming to you, or from you to us, all in particular and individually. We ask for that help in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1989, CBS began a reality TV series entitled Rescue 911. And some of you of a certain age may remember that show hosted by the great thespian William Shatner. And the show told, through interviews and dramatic recreation, the responses of policemen, firemen, and EMTs to a variety of calls made through the emergency 911 phone system. And some of the stories were what I could only call hilariously mundane, such as when a confused 911 operator took a call from what they thought was a woman being tortured, only to find when the police got there that a teenage boy had gotten his tongue stuck to the freezer while reaching for ice cream in the back of that freezer, trying to scream with his tongue stuck. And other stories were far more dramatic. Rescues from burning cars or buildings, brave firemen rescuing people from crazed gunmen, firemen rushing into badly damaged structures to save lives. And the greater the danger and the greater the peril to one's life, the greater the honor and the reward to the rescuer. And the stories that began with danger or with a victim ultimately became vehicles for telling the story of a hero. I don't think I need to tell you, the policeman who rescued the boy from the freezer did not have a ceremony. There were no streets named after him or buildings in his honor, no monument in the town to commemorate that event. Others, however, were greatly honored for what they did, and were rewarded, some posthumously, that is, they died in the rescue attempt. Some were greatly honored for their heroism, and the life of the victim and the life of the hero were forever intertwined. Now, the passage before us is a rescue story. It is, in fact, the greatest story of rescue that the world has ever known. And I speak of victim, but in a sense here, it's not the story of victims, but rather of villains who were rescued by a great hero. And having been rescued by that hero, the life of the victim slash villain and the hero are forever intertwined. And in bringing redemption and salvation to those in peril, we greatly honor the one who laid down his life. Now, as we come today in our expositions, I'm going to focus mainly upon verse 3. I am going to deduce from verse 3 and other passages from Scripture a heading that we'll look at briefly, and then I'm going to touch oh so lightly upon verse 4, which will be our concentration, God willing, next week. But I almost feel like I can't deal with this horrific need without in some way pointing you to the provision that God has made. And so in working through the text, I want to consider three things this morning. First of all, a practical exposition of depravity. Secondly, an explanation of need. And then finally, a declaration of divine response. So consider, first of all, a practical exposition of depravity. And that's really what verse 3 is all about. Another heading you could give to this is why we need a Savior. Now, several things before we get into the text itself. The first thing is simply to remind you of the connection between this text and its immediate context. For this text begins with the word for. That is, it's explaining something. And it's explaining why it is that believers live the way that they are motivated to live or commanded to live in verses 1 and 2. Remember, Paul is telling Titus as a pastor to stir up the believers by way of ministry, as well as other elders or pastors who will come by way of ministry to remind them of their duty in the world. He's going to tell them, and it's really summarized in those words, being peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now you ask yourself, who lives that way? And if you do live that way, why do you live that way? What helps us to live in a way that we are actually humble in all circumstances to all men? Now, we're going to see that's very different from the way we were born. But one of the reasons Paul is going to say that we live that way is because of how we were in the past. Humility is rooted in a proper understanding of who we were prior to salvation, as well as our ongoing struggle with sin. And when you understand what you were in Adam, as well as the reality that you still struggle with, to some degree, all of these things, it ought to make you humble. It ought to eradicate pride in us. If we really believed, as we articulate as good, knowledgeable, Orthodox Christians, that we were hell-bound sinners under the wrath of God who were unable to save ourselves, and that we were saved purely by grace, and that having been delivered with such a great deliverance by such a great Redeemer, that we still, even as redeemed people, act like pigs at times, where is the room for boasting? Our past sin, our present imperfection, and a gracious salvation are the roots of our patient, loving interaction with other sinners, whether they're in the church or outside the church. Secondly, note here the universality of this depravity. Paul says here, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We ourselves. Titus, that's you. That's me. That's all the men that will preach this message and all the people that will receive this message. This is a declaration of a universal depravity as well as a universal need for a Savior. The third thing I want to say by way of introduction under this first heading, a practical exposition of depravity, is something of the use of the past tense. He says here, for we ourselves were also once. Something has changed. Now, I'm going to argue here there are still some lingering remnants and fragments of this. But that this is not what marks a new believer in Christ with a new heart and a new mind, with the law of God written upon them and indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit and guided by the Word of God. Something has happened that is transformative. Grace does transform. I'm getting ahead of myself. I have in my notes. I want to say something about what I do and don't mean, or what this text does and doesn't mean by its use of the past tense. It does mean that he is talking preeminently, or actually in the context exclusively, about our unconverted state and the unconverted state of every person in every age. This is a description of man's universal need and the practical demonstration of who and what they are and we were in Adam. This is the way that we're born. If you are a human being, you need a Savior. Simply by virtue of what we are by birth in our union with Adam, with the exception of Jesus himself, there has never been a person born who does not need a Savior. And the solution of the Bible is not simply to understand these issues, nor to address these issues, nor even legislate regarding these issues. As will become apparent in the weeks ahead as we work our way through this section of God's Word, the only help for humanity is Jesus. Now, the second thing I want to say about the use of the past tense is that though this does describe our pre-converted state, if you are in Christ, it describes your present state if you are outside of Christ. But for those in Christ, the fact that this describes who and what we were outside of Christ does not mean that we will never ever struggle or never ever fail in any of these areas. Sometimes a believer in Jesus Christ, forgiven of their sins and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will be guilty of actually being hateful or hating somebody. Believers can be deceived. And so what I'm reminding of us here is that we not only needed a Savior, we need a Savior all our lives. Now, what does this text expound about our condition? Well, look at it again. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So let's work our way through. We were foolish. Now, this is an interesting use of the word foolish. You'll often hear or read that the Bible's take on foolishness is moral rather than intellectual, right? So we say to somebody, you're acting like a fool. We're not talking about how many gray cells they do or don't have. It's not a matter of whether you've been to college or whether you've been educated or whether you've been taught. It's a moral condition rooted in our native depravity and our rebellion. So that we say of the fool, the problem is not that he does not know what God wants him to be. It's that in his foolishness, he refuses to be what God wants him to be. And generally, when the Bible talks about a fool, that is the description that is being given. But this is a word that speaks about a lack of knowledge. So it could be translated, we were ignorant. There is a time when we were ignorant. If you want to be patient with others and gentle toward others, if you want to be humble before others and not judgmental toward everybody out there, then remember that there was a time when you lived your life in ignorance. Paul includes himself. That's interesting. As a Jew who knew the Bible, and yet he says of the Jews that they were ignorant of God's way of righteousness. There was a way that he pursued righteousness by the law. And he did not understand the alien righteousness that God had provided for sinners in a Redeemer that would be received by faith. He was ignorant. The Gentiles, ignorant. And there was a time that we were ignorant about the essential truths of what life was all about. For some of you, it might have been that you were ignorant about how much you needed grace. You know, the devil has two great lies about grace. One is that you don't need grace. And the other is you've sinned too badly to receive grace. And there are some people, hard to believe maybe, because most people fall into the first category. And the general offense of grace is, I don't need God's grace, I can save myself. But we were ignorant of grace, we were ignorant of the real knowledge of who God is, of God's real will for our lives. There was ignorance. There was knowledge, and what Paul does here, he's got the word for knowledge and puts the alpha in front of it to show that knowledge isn't there. That noetic word there, that noetic knowledge wasn't there. We were foolish or we were ignorant. Secondly, he says we were disobedient, which means there were things that we did know, and what we did know of God and His will, we rejected. We may not have known all of who God was and all that God required, but we did reject, despise, or think little of what we did know. The word obedience, as it is often used in the Bible, carries with it the idea of being persuaded. And the root word here, again with the alpha privative, is saying that we were not persuaded. Obedience, having your heart moved. And what the text is saying here is that before the Lord Jesus came to us, our hearts and our actions and our attitudes and our words were not carried along. We were not affectionately drawn to the Lord or shaped by His will. Right? Isn't that you? I mean, how many of you can say that in your unconverted state that you wanted nothing more than to know and do the will of God? Maybe somebody out there says, well, I was a good little Pharisee. But again, if you were a Pharisee, then you were ignorant. And if you weren't ignorant, you were disobedient. Thirdly, he says, we were deceived or led astray. And here we have a participle, what is grammatically called a passive participle, which indicates in this situation that we were being acted upon outside of ourselves. That is, there were spiritual forces or other forces acting upon us, leading us astray. We were being deceived. Deceived at times by our flesh, deceived at times by our society. Our society is deceiving people all the times about what's good and what's right and what is true and what is loving and what's pure and what's important and what's valuable and what's not valuable. But preeminently, we were deceived by the one the Bible calls the deceiver, the enemy of our souls, the one who takes men captive to do His will, the one who is now at work energizing, Paul says in Ephesians 2, the sons of disobedience. You're being deceived. You were living in falsehood. What you thought was perhaps right and true and pure. And again, in this world, how many people believe that they're righteous? That they're good? And that they believe that if God requires them to stand before Him, and if their good is weighed against their bad, and God weighs it all out in the end, that it will go well with them on the day of judgment. How many people believe that? The vast majority of people believe that. Try to persuade them that you are a helpless sinner whose only hope will be found in God taking on flesh and living for you and providing a righteousness for you and dying for you under the wrath of God, and that he must give salvation freely as a gift that you do nothing to earn? Not me. Somebody else might need that, but I don't need that. I'm good in and of myself. That is the great deception that enslaves men and leads them to hell. Then Paul goes on to describe the plight of unconverted men in terms of their slavery to their passions and pleasures. Serving. We have another participle here. Now a present active participle describing our glad participation in this. Serving. It's the word douleo. Some of you are familiar with the word doulos, servant, slave, bond slave, in servitude to, in glad, willing, bondage to. That's what he's saying. There were, and there are, he says, a variety of lusts to which people are enslaved to. For some, it's their sexuality. I mean, we are living at a time when a certain class of people define who they are by their passion for sex. That's who I am. I am such and such. That's who you are in your essence. Not I am an image bearer of God. Not that I am preeminently whatever other classification men may identify themselves. No, I am this in regard to my lusts, my sexuality, my appetites, my pride, my self-advancement, the approval of others, whatever it is that we are enslaved to. So what does that mean? That means we serve that lust. That passion that is within us, and that's the word there for lust, is a word that means strong desire, strong passion. And in order to satisfy or serve that passion, we will live in accordance with it. We'll chase after it. We'll sacrifice. We'll risk our liberty, our reputation. We'll spend our money and our relationships in order to go after it, thinking that slavery, once chased, will ultimately pay us off with joy and fulfillment. The slavery goes on to encompass not just a variety of lusts, and though this is very closely tied together, but a variety of pleasures. And so when we think of lust, maybe we think very negatively. When we think of pleasure, however, that's very positive. And so here's the Greek word from which we get our English word hedonist or hedonism. And so our society says, if it feels good, do it. And if possible, though maybe we're beginning to see some pushback here, take as much as you want from whomever you want if it adds to your pleasure. If you can get away with it. If you could get away with it. If there would be no consequences to the pursuit of your pleasure, what makes you happy, what at least temporarily satisfies some itch in your soul, some craving, some desire, something that is delectable, how far would you go and what price would you pay for that pursuit? And that's what people are like. So why is the world the way that it is? Why are there so many sad stories in the world? Because somebody, in the pursuit of their lust or in their pleasure, was willing to destroy somebody else. That's how strong it was. And they will destroy themselves, or they will destroy their family, or they will destroy a group of people in order to have what they desire. That's humanity. That's the world. This was us And sometimes this is us. And sometimes it's not just in the world, it's in the church. There are professing believers so enslaved to their lusts that they will risk their souls to sneak one more peek, to get one more download, to pursue that flirtatious relationship, to take a little bit of money that doesn't belong to them. And they'll risk their soul and their freedom and their liberty, and they'll risk their family, and they'll risk the good and safety or the provisions of others, and they will certainly risk the glory of God, because on some level they're slaves. And Paul says, whatever you sacrifice to that thing, you are a slave. If you give your eyes to it and you say, I can't help but get, you're a slave to it. If you give your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet to the Lord, then you're a slave of righteousness, or you're going to be a slave of sin. And then consider this phrase, living in malice and envy. What a statement. He doesn't just say malicious and envious. He says living in malice, living in envy, not just dipping in your toe, not just the occasional outburst that makes us say, wow, I didn't realize that was in me. What was I doing? What was I thinking? I'm sorry. We want to say sometimes that's not really me. That's not really an expression of my heart. There have been all kinds of articles and stories regarding the numerous famous sexual predators who are being exposed in recent weeks. And sometimes you'll hear somebody admit that, yeah, I did do this or I did do that, and I recognize now it wasn't proper. I'm sorry. And then you'll read this phrase, this is not indicative of the kind of person I am. Yes, I grabbed that woman there without her consent. Yes, I used my position of authority. Yes, I molested that child. But that's not really who I am. And I'm reminded of a murderer I heard interviewed one time who said, I'm not a bad person. I just do some bad things. See, here's what we want to say. We don't want to say this is us. It's not of my essence. It's outside of myself. It's something that I might do, but it's not who I am. That's it. That's that deception. And it's that deception that leads us to a kind of self-righteousness or self-improvement philosophy or theology that leaves us unbroken and in desperate need of a Savior. More on that in a moment. And what we have to embrace of ourselves and even of others, and we're sometimes loath not just to believe it about ourselves, but we don't want to believe it about others, especially if we're related to them. Especially if they're our children. But you see, if you want to be impassioned with the gospel and to share the gospel with others, then you need to be convinced of universal human depravity and helplessness. That the person you're witnessing to, sharing the gospel with, no matter what the facade looks like, and the facade might seem very patient and kind and loving, but the Word of God says there's something deep down, yes, perhaps hidden, but often hidden with an agenda of self-advancement. And you need to understand this is you, and you need to understand it's the people in your home, it's the people in your neighborhood, it's the people of our self-righteous nation, it's the people of the world around us. There is a universal need of the gospel. So that behind that smile, and we've all experienced it, or we've all done it, well, you all know what I'm talking about. The smooth talker, the sweet, how are you? That's hiding the knife that they're willing and ready to plunge behind your back. Living in malice. The word living means being led along, going down the road. This is it. This is life. This is our journey. Malice, ill will. Viewing others in the worst possible light. Wishing to step over others, advance ourselves over others. It is a description of our innate selfishness at the expense of others. And then he says, living in envy, jealousy. This is the word that's used in the Gospels when it says that the religious leaders gave up Jesus because of envy. That is, they were jealous of him. Now, we may hide this. I generally hide my envy and jealousy fairly well. I mean, I don't blog about it or tweet about it or, you know, other than in the theater of my own heart. And sometimes we speak about, you know, our bad self-image. Well, I'm just a loser. Please, now tell me I'm not. And what we're saying sometimes, I'm this loser in comparison to that person, and I wish I were that person. I wish I had what they have. I wish I had their accolades, their this, their gifts, their praises, their looks, or whatever it is. And so it is common with men and women. We eye each other up. So maybe a woman looks at another woman and she's going to notice her hair, or something. I'm being superficial, and not that any of us are, you know, not ever superficial. She's had 5 kids and she's that thin. She disgusts me. The way I feel when I see certain guys able to eat whatever they want without any outside proof that they eat like that. Whatever, see what kind of car they drive. Years ago when we started having exchange students in our home. And the first exchange student we had in 2005, 2006, and I remember feeling it. She came into our house and then she started making friends at the school and say, can you drop me off at their house? And it seemed like, does every one of your friends live in a palace? Is this a road? No, that's the driveway to the house. I'm serious. And she'd get dropped off in a Mercedes or something like that, you know, and I'm just chewing bubble gum so I could stick my bumper back on. And I felt embarrassed and humiliated because I was going to be compared to how other dads were providing for these kids. It's envious. Jealous on such a superficial level. And God had to deal with me on that. Resent how popular others are, how they look. You look at another person, compare yourself physically, relationally, socially, economically. View them in reference to their gifts or attainments and possessions or honor. I don't know if I'm right about it, but I write about this all the time. Sometimes I see a very attractive, talented, happy kid, and my first thought is, I bet they're hated. I bet there are all kinds of people who hate and resent them. And brethren, this disposition doesn't only mark unbelievers out there, because listen to what Peter has to say in addressing converted people in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says to them, therefore, laying aside. And what he's saying is, you've still got it and you need to get rid of it. So you're like that guy at the airport and you're asked, you got anything metal in your pockets? No. Goes through. Beep, beep. Step back through. Oh, I forgot. I had these coins. Beep, beep. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I have my toenail clippers. Beep, beep. Oh, yeah, I forgot. And he says, you know, you think you're good? You're not good. You don't check. Check. Check your pocket, child of God. Do you have malice? He says, listen. Laying aside all malice. I just got a little bit. No, you can't have a little bit. You can't have a little bit. All malice. All deceit. You mean Christians might have some deceit in themselves or that they express toward others? How you doing? I'm great. I'm spiritual. I'm godly. I'm pursuing. I live in the fear of God always. Do you really? Hypocrisy. And then he says, envy. Yeah, because Peter believed the people he was writing to, people that were even living under persecution and in distressing circumstances, still had time to be envious. So you got to lay aside envy, and he says, and all evil speaking. Can I just have a little bit? Because somebody did something to me, said something about me, and I just got to share it. Because it will ruin your conception of that person, and I want to be first to share it. No, none of it. Can I hint about it? No. Get it all out. There will ever and always in this life be a war in your soul in regard to others. This is part of humanity, folks. This is part of why we need a Savior. There will be something in us that wants to tear another down, either in your heart or with your words. I'm going to say more about this in a minute. But he says, lay it down. Throw it in the trash can and don't dig it out. And then he says, hateful and hating one another. Now, two different words are used here for hateful and hating one another. It's not like English, which is just a different form of the same word. But they do have the same basic meaning. And I think one is pointing more inwardly, hateful. It's a disposition. And the other is its outward expressions in words or actions. Hating one another, practically putting it in. So how do we see others? You meet somebody and you do the scan, right? How are they dressed? What do they talk like? How many teeth do they have? What do they smell like? What's their background? And you begin evaluating. And you get in maybe then the theological thing, you know, which some people do, waiting to find that little bit where you finally disagree enough that maybe you can't really be friends. So how do you see people? As roadblocks to your ease, as a hassle? Do you see them and view them and speak of them in terms of their failures and weaknesses and perceived or actual sins against us? There was a guy on NPR the other day, and yes, I do occasionally listen to NPR, National Public Radio, talking about the evolution of religion. And his theory was that religion came about as a means to allow for community outside of family. And the idea is that once we started moving in together, as long as we were in isolated pockets, maybe we were okay. But what would prevent me from killing everybody once I got to know them? And his idea was that's how religion came about. And what he was saying essentially was this. Religion had to come about because we are so hateful and prejudicial by nature. That if that guy doesn't look like me and sound like me and talk like me and think like me, then he's my enemy. Drive behind, you see a certain bumper sticker, and you know all about that person, don't you? Their pro-life, the rainbow bumper sticker. Oop. It's Darwin, little Darwin sign. Or it's Make America Great Again. Or it's NRA. Or whatever it is. And whatever your thoughts, wherever your prejudices lie, you either love it or you hate it. And there's somebody you've never ever met, and yet everything in your heart is just, it's to pull you apart. Again, if you speak differently, this is what we are by nature. You want to understand the world in which we live? You want to know why there are buildings in rubble in certain parts of the world? Why we heard what we heard this morning about the refugee crisis? About thousands and thousands and thousands being violently displaced or persecuted? And it doesn't matter. It's not just white folk who do it. It's black folk who do it. It's Arab folk who do it. It's just part of humanity. So that if you speak differently, look differently, or govern differently than me, then I have an excuse to hate you and to think of you and treat you differently. This is part of our humanity. There was an old song, I think in the 60s, by a guy named Tom Lehrer. Some of you, Tom Lehrer was a novelty singer. Wrote a song called The Vatican Rag. That's how I first became familiar with him, about Catholicism. But he wrote another song, and I don't remember all of it. I do know it starts as, he says, well, the white folk hate the black folk, and the black folk hate the white folk, and everybody hates the Jews. A Jew himself. But white folk look at white folk differently than they do black folks. And black folks look at black folks differently than they do white folks, and than we do at Asian folks, and Jews and Gentiles, and Muslims and Jews, and whatever it is. We're aware. They're different. They look different. They talk different. They're from a certain region. When I moved to Virginia from Connecticut, I got called the N-word. Because I was from the dreaded North. Dreaded Northern oppressions. That was different. I hadn't been aware of that in the past. Sometimes it's tribal. And you wonder, you look at two groups of people and say they look the same, they talk the same language, but you're from a different tribe, you have a different flag, you're from a different side of the border, therefore you're my enemy and I can kill you, I can rape and I can pillage. War and fighting and anger and prejudice are wrapped up in our humanity. And there's something in your heart, it's easy to see it in somebody else, isn't it? And to look at the lamentable condition of the world. The reality is, this is where we were, and some of this is still here. And that's an overview then of our past, and to some sad degree, our present, and it is a description of our mission field. That's who we're going to, folk, with this message. All right. I want to consider, secondly, an explanation then of human need. Based upon this text, what do we see is the great need? What is the great need that is addressed in the gospel? Well, there are two great needs. And these needs, how I'm going to express this is not original with me. Preachers have used this language. So if you say to yourself, well, Jim Sebastio said, it's not unique. I am saying it, but it's not unique with me. In teaching and preaching and in thinking and writing about our salvation, our minds often turn to the doctrine of justification and how that comes to us by faith, rooted solely in the person and work of Jesus. In justification, we think about our guilty record before the courtroom of God and God's legal declaration that we have in Christ been found not guilty. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that we have done things in thought or word and deed, the pile of sin laid up against us, and that sin went to Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness comes to our account, and in the act of justification, the guilt of our sins and the record of our sins is wiped away. So that we often think of the good news of salvation in terms of having our bad record before God dealt with. Bless God. That's true. That is one of the great needs dealt with in redemption. But this text reminds us that we not only had or have a bad record, but that we have or have had a bad heart. That there's not just something wrong with what we did, that God needs to eliminate and expunge if we want to have a hope of heaven. But there's something desperately wrong with me. Not just what I did, but with me. If I'm speeding and I get caught for speeding, if I'm not going 80 miles an hour through a school zone at, you know, when school's letting out. Now that might, the policeman might say, what kind of person does that? He probably doesn't say that if I'm going 5-10 miles over the speed limit, he decides to pull me over. What kind of person goes 70 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone? Everybody, you know. You don't feel guilty. You don't feel horrible about that. It's not necessarily indicative of what kind of person you are, but our sins are indicative of what kind of person we are. And conversion begins from the sinner's side when we realize that I have not only done things that demand the wrath and justice of God, but that I am something that demands the wrath of God. I am someone who demands the wrath of God. Because God doesn't throw sins into hell. He throws sinners into hell. He punishes sinners. Not just what they did. It's what they are that demands justice. And what I'm getting at is, I didn't just, again, this whole thing, well, it's not indicative of who I am. It is indicative of who you are. Well, I know I spoke hatefully. Yeah, because you're hateful. And I acted enviously. Yes, because I live in envy. I dealt with that person maliciously. Because it's what you are. I was an offense to God. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I was hateful. I was envious. I lived in malice. I pursued pleasure. I chased my lust. I went after them and I embraced them. It's who I was. And quite frankly, I loved it for a time. And what we need in salvation is not just to have our record wiped clean. And that's why the Bible speaks to us in terms of salvation as being a new birth. That deals with the essence of who and what we are, so that now in Christ we have a new heart. And our heart of stone is removed and a new heart is there. And we have a new mind in which the law of God is written. The kind of salvation we need that deals with our record and that deals with our hearts is exactly the kind of salvation that the Lord provides. And when you only have a bad record theology, then you diminish the glory of what God does in transforming a sinner and making them a new creature in Christ. And so those of you who are outside of Christ, you need to consider the state of your hearts. And here is where you can be so deceived. And let me just say, Christian moms and dads, be careful that you not help in that deception. Grandmas and grandpas, be careful that you not help in that deception. It may be some child's going to go home today and they're going to say, Mom, Dad, or Grandma, Grandpa, that preacher said, I have a bad heart and that I need Jesus to give me a new heart. And the temptation for Mom and Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, or somebody else, or to say to yourself, No, I have a good heart. This is my son. He's been sleeping with 85 different women and he's gotten himself into trouble. It turns out he kind of raped the last one, but he's got a good heart. No, he doesn't. He's got a wretched heart that loves pleasure and lust more than the dignity of that woman. That's who he is. And in light of who he is and what he's done, he's on his way to hell. And he needs a Savior to deal with what he's done and with who he is. Now, moms and dads, grandma and grandpa, I'm not saying berate your kids. I'm not saying that you never say well done or that you've done a good thing. That's, you know, good grades. You've got great talent. You're overall a sweet kid. You're obedient. You please. I'm not saying that. But do tell them that there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, very quickly, I'm going to touch on, thirdly and finally, a declaration of divine response. So, come back next week. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, Now, I don't want to steal all my thunder for next time. But I simply want to consider how God responded to human sin and misery. What do you expect to read here? These are the people for whom Christ died. Jesus didn't die for a single good person. Jesus didn't shed his blood, suffer under the wrath of God for nice people who needed just that little extra boost. When you think about this text and what it says about yourself and others, and when you consider the worst parts of the world in which we all live, does it ever make you mad? Does it ever make you want to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, and Lord, bring the fire and end it all and send the perverts and the molesters and the persecutors and the violent, just judge them all"? And you think of this world, not from our perspective, and we're wicked. You think of this world from the perspective of God, the holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the one the prophet says whose eyes are too pure than to behold evil. And he sees a world not just struggling with the effects of the fall, not just living in a broken, cursed world where there is illness and famine and poverty, but when he sees people like you and me, that little boy sneaking around seeking out pornography, that guy who abuses a little girl or a little boy, he sees one girl hating another girl because of her hair or her figure. He sees people driving down the road in rage that someone dared to get in front of them so that they miss the green light that was their almighty privilege to have. He sees people in power abusing that power. He sees folks of wealth and privilege enslaving the poor and the needy. He sees girls and little boys being trafficked. And India right now is trying to make it, an article I read, India is trying to make it a little bit harder for men to traffic little girls and little boys, because right now it costs $1.50 to get a little boy or little girl. What kind of world we live in? And what did God do for the world? He expressed love and kindness to a degree that his love and his kindness, as it were, and this follow the kind of metaphor or symbolism of the text. His love and kindness manifested into a man. It appeared. His love and kindness toward humanity, toward sinful, depraved, hateful, lustful, rebellious, deceived humanity, burst on the scene. And we think of it often this time of year, though it's an all-year reality and celebration. It burst upon the scene in the form of a little baby, so that angels said to shepherds, "Unto you in the city of David is born a Savior." Into darkness, the greatness of God's love and mercy and kindness manifested itself. Someone appeared in space and time and brought about, as we will see, a salvation that was not, and you say, how could it be by works of righteousness which we have done? What if people such as are described in verse 3, what's their only hope? Mercy and kindness and grace and love. So that Jesus said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that through me it might be saved. And when you see what you've done and you've seen what you are, and you look upon and you hear about the Most High of the Bible who is indescribably holy. And you think to yourself, what are we to expect? And then we get the baby. And then you get the man. And then you get the spears and nails that we sang of in that hymn. If you know about Jesus, then you know the good news, which is so counter expectation. In light of our sin, what did we get? Love and kindness. Love and kindness that will deal with both your bad record and that will deal in this life and throughout this life and finally and forever on the last day with your heart. That's the salvation that He will bring. In loving kindness, Jesus came. In loving kindness, the Son of God was manifested to deal. We say with our sin. Okay, this is sin in its ugliness. This is sin expounded and expanded, and it says, this is you. This is what I mean when I say you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what I mean when I say that you can't save yourself. This is what we mean. This is the description of what all of us, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, whoever and whatever we are, all of us, because we're all in Adam, need to all be in Jesus. And bless God in love and mercy. This God is willing to save such sinners. May you know Him. May He deal with your record and deal with your heart. By His grace, by His mercy, by His love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that into the darkness and depravity of this world, a bright light shines. And we thank You, Father, that for those who never, ever could save themselves, who could never wipe away their record or turn their own hearts, we thank You, You sent a Savior who could do both. And we give You our thanks in His matchless name. Amen. Amen.